Good morning. It's good to see all of you who are able to come out. I know with the snow, that's always something that will hinder some from being able to be out with it. So I appreciate you making the effort to be here. It's something I love, but I don't like anything that really hinders people from worshiping. So I don't really like it on Sundays. But it is something that I enjoy, and I apologize if it's not something that you enjoy. But it's going to be prayed for, whether I do or not, because my daughter enjoys it a lot more than I do. To me, it's just a sign of how God can clean up and how He can make even the worst things look beautiful. And you can take enough snow and you can make a junkyard look really beautiful. And that's what He does with our lives. We started last week looking at evangelism. Chuck's hanging out in the door there. I forgot to turn it on. We started last week looking at the subject of evangelism, and I want to talk this morning about the motivation that we need to have in evangelism, because in a lot of lessons that are preached concerning evangelism, it seems that the approach is usually on what we are to be doing, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but I don't think it's the best way to start a series of lessons on evangelism. Too many times we talk about how we can get the word out to the masses. We talk about the use of dial-up Bible lessons, home Bible studies, radio programs, television programs, the dial-up Bible lesson, all these things. And while lessons such as these are good in and of themselves and I believe necessary, unfortunately, oftentimes they aren't completely needed, because we know what we need to be doing. We know how we should be going out and teaching the gospel, but unfortunately many times we don't keep up what we know we should be doing. And so in this study, we want to look at it from a somewhat different perspective. We want to go at it and focus on some of the problems that arise after a study of evangelism has been completed. And when we look at that, we can see that some of those problems that we are faced with is problems such as people losing their evangelistic zeal after the study is over, or soon after the study is over. They fail in making their efforts to try and reach others for Christ. Others are people going out to teach before they really are prepared to teach, and not as dedicated to the Lord as they should be to those who they teach. Others going out to teach before they're really prepared and often doing much harm in the process. People who are unable to teach, not being shown that they can greatly assist those who are able to teach. And then also the efforts in evangelism being carried out without being accompanied by a demonstration of the truth of the gospel in our lives. They're going out preaching it, but they're not really living it. And let me tell you, when you tell somebody to do something and you're not doing it yourself, they're not going to follow your example. People do not do as you say and not as you do. We follow examples more than anything else. And so as we go through our lessons in trying to overcome these and similar problems, this study is based upon the following assumptions: that if people can be properly motivated and can maintain a positive perspective, they will do whatever they can in the enterprise of preaching the gospel, in the enterprise of evangelism, both now and the future. And the Lord, we need to understand, does not expect everyone to become a teacher in the formal sense of the word, and that is standing before a class and teaching, or standing before an audience and teaching. But as we look at the scriptures in James chapter 3 and verse 1, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And so we need to understand that those that do take the task of teaching, they need to take it very seriously, because they're going to be receiving a judgment according as to how they teach and as to whether they're living to the level that they're teaching others to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29, Paul says, "All are not teachers, are they?" He says further in Romans chapter 12, in verses 3 through 5, he says, For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And so here we can see that we are members of the same body, but we don't all have the same function. And so once again, we can see through the teachings of the Scriptures that we're not all going to be teachers in the formal sense. Look further, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so once again, Peter says each one has received a special gift. And we fail to appreciate the diversity of function in the Lord's church, in His body. If we expect everyone to become a formal teacher, everyone to be able to go out and to teach a Bible class, developing the ability to teach comes with time. It comes with a serious amount of study and training, which is far beyond the course of really any one series of lessons in evangelism. And so those who may not be able to teach can still do plenty to greatly enhance their abilities, the opportunities that they have to help others to follow in evangelism, if they're only shown how. And so I believe the most effective form of evangelism is one where the verbalization of the gospel is followed by the incarnation. That is, we're not just saying it, but we're showing it in our lives. And many people have taught the gospel really without saying a word. My grandmother has not taught me verbally much about the Bible. The main teaching that my grandmother has given me is be a Christian. That's it. That's all that she's ever said to me really verbally as teaching from the Bible that I can remember. She may have taught me some when I was younger, but by the life that she has lived and the actions that she carries forth in her life, she has taught me a good bit more than a lot of other people. In fact, she's taught me more than a lot of people who sat down and tried to speak with me about the Word of God, because I didn't see it in their lives. And so, as we look at the lesson, let's first and foremost look at the kind of motivation that we need. We need to have the right motivation in evangelism. All of our efforts will be for nothing. They'll fall on deaf ears if we are not properly motivated. We need to understand that the motivation is the steam that drives the train. And with the right motivation behind our efforts in evangelism, the job will get done. The masses will hear the word. They will see the word. And whenever evangelism does not occur, usually it is a result of a lack of motivation, or in some cases, improper motivation. Doing it for the wrong reasons, allowing the wrong things to push you into preaching and teaching the gospel. And so let's begin our lesson this morning by looking at what motivation is. What is motivation? Now, Dennis Waitley, in his book, The Joy of Working, gives these definitions for motivation. He says, motivation is an inner drive, an idea captured in the imagination. You know, it comes from within. There's no external forces, really. It's what comes from the heart. Motivation can be harnessed to an intense drive toward a goal. Men and women who are motivated push themselves forward, plow through inevitable setbacks, heading ever onward toward their dreams. And motivation is essential to succeeding in any endeavor that you try. If you're not properly motivated, you will not succeed at work. If you're not properly motivated, you will not succeed as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, or even as a Christian. And so motivation is essential in succeeding. Motivation is like steam. Now, many of us young people, we don't really know the power of steam. We don't realize what it can do. If I understand correctly, the power around here comes from steam. The burning of coal and the effects that you can harness from that. And when you have steam properly harnessed, it can move large objects, but without steam, the train will remain still. The train remains motionless. All the careful construction that goes forward into preparing for a journey is nothing if there's no steam to drive the engine. And so we can preach all the lessons that we want on evangelism. We can sit down and have all the ideas that we want in the area of evangelism. We can put those into some form of working in the area of evangelism, whether it be mailing out tracts, doing mass mail outs with Bible lessons, going and knocking on doors. All of these things will be for nothing. All the preparation is for nothing if we're not properly motivated. I mean, think about it. If someone comes up and knocks on your door and says, "Hello, I'd like to talk to you about the Bible." Do you think people are going to be that interested? Do you think they're going to go, "Yeah, sure, come on in. I can't wait to hear what you have to say." And so you can see motivation, even if we're going through the form, we're not going to have it. Now, we might have some results, but we're not going to have the same results as someone who's properly motivated. Now, I'm not saying that we have to be like the late night infomercial guys that just look like they're hopped on 18,000 cups of coffee and maybe a little bit of drugs thrown into the mix too, and they're shouting and look like they're fixing to come through your TV. I'm not saying go to that extreme, but I'm saying really having the motivation that we need to have. That's the way it should be. If we are properly motivated and we have it channeled properly, then great things can be done in evangelism. We can see this in Acts chapter 2. In the beginning of the Lord's church, they were properly motivated and they carried out the evangelism as they should. And you go throughout the book of Acts and you can see that just average, everyday Christians were going out and doing great work in preaching and teaching the gospel. And so what should our motivation be in the avenue of evangelism? Well, I think the first thing that we should do is look at what motivated Jesus in his evangelism. Certainly, we can see that Jesus was successful in reaching his goals. Now, a lot of times we look at it and go, well, he wasn't too successful in his lifetime. At the end of his life, there was 120 really core faithful, that were waiting, and there were 500 or so possibly that we could look at as true followers of Christ. But when you look at the work that he set forth, the work that he began, and the ones that he trained in the work that they did, well, we're a result of the efforts that Jesus set forth. And so, because we look at him as our example, if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." Since Christ is our example, whatever motivated him in his evangelism should be motivating us in ours. It should be the driving force for the people of God today. And I believe when we look at the Lord and his ministry, we can find at least five things that motivated the Lord. And so we're going to look at these this morning and on into this evening. And hopefully we're going to be able to carry these things out into our own lives. We'll be able to put them in our own lives and we will be properly motivated. The first thing we want to note is that Jesus had compassion for lost souls. Jesus looked out and he was moved with compassion when he saw the mass of lost souls. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35, it says, "Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." Do you ever see a child wandering around in a store and you can just tell that he's lost? He doesn't know where his mother or his father is, and the tears are beginning to pour out the side of his cheeks, the side of his eyes, because he's afraid. And you go to him and you ask him, what's your name? And you take him to the front desk and everything. You feel compassion for that child. And that's exactly the way the Lord was looking at them. He had compassion on them because they were walking around just lost like sheep without a shepherd. In chapter 14, and in verse 14, Jesus, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. You go further in chapter 15, in verse 32, says, "Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. He felt compassion for the many people that were following him for his teachings, that were following him wanting to learn what he had to say, and were going so far as to going without eating. And so we can see a great compassion of Jesus for those that were lost. And this compassion caused him, it motivated him to do two things. The first thing was to ask his disciples to pray. To pray that God might send forth laborers into the harvest. And that's one thing that we can follow in if we really believe in the Bible. And we'll look at this more in the latter part of the lesson. If we really believe in what God has said and we really feel sorry for those lost individuals. And now let me think, there are entire countries. Entire countries with just one or two congregations. I was talking with Brother Ed, Brother Terry this morning. We were talking about over in Iowa, there's two congregations. In South Dakota, there's one. In North Dakota, there's one. And then you get over in Montana, and the only one I know of is an older gentleman and his wife. That's the entire congregation in the entire state of Montana. And so you think of the large numbers of people who live in these areas, and some of those, their population isn't quite as much as other states, but it's still hundreds of thousands of people that are there in a lost condition. And so it should cause us to have compassion, and we should pray that God might send out workers into his harvest. The young man that has been in Mariupol, Ukraine for the past 2 years, he and his wife have been over there for the first, I think, 6 months of their marriage. They went not long after they got married, and she's been living over there in rather harsh circumstances. And, well, he's beginning to realize that his effectiveness is not what it was, and it's time for a changing of the guard. And his request is that God will send forth laborers into that vineyard, that there are so many there, millions that live in that area that need to hear the gospel. And not only did he ask his disciples to pray that God might send forth workers into the harvest, but he also did something about it. He didn't just say, you go out and pray, but he did something. And he sent his disciples out to do something. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now go with me further to verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the important thing for us to understand. Not only do we pray to God that workers might go and that the right person might be at the right time to preach the gospel to those that truly want to hear, but we need to be willing to go out ourselves. And the question we need to ask is, do we ever really feel compassion for the lost souls? Do you ever walk around in places where there's a large number of people and really think, you know, the majority of these have never heard the gospel in its true form. The majority of these are being led by various false doctrines and are feeling safe in those false doctrines. It's kind of like someone moving into a house that was built by a kid. I don't care how talented the kid may be, he's not going to be able to drive the nails the way that he needs to. Have you ever seen something built by a kid? We used to build forts when I was younger out in the woods behind the house, and you had to be real careful going through the door. You had to really ease that door open and walk through, because if you move that door the wrong way, the whole thing came down. And that's the houses that a lot of people are living in spiritually. They're living in these spiritual houses that are just ready to fall. And we should feel compassion for them. Not only feel compassion for them, but do something about it. If we can only have the compassion that Jesus Christ had for lost souls, we will not rest till we are doing something. Granted, they may reject it, but we must put forth the effort. We must give them a warning. And we've got, it really comes from having this proper compassion. But how do we develop this compassion for lost souls that we need to have? The best way is to let God teach us, that He can teach us to love those that are lost. And this is what we find the church in Thessalonica. They have been taught by God In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And so the beginning in having compassion for lost souls is having a love that comes from God. And God did this through the example that He set in Jesus Christ. If you would look with me in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "We know love by this, that he laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And so here we can see that the love of God is taught in the example that He gives us in Jesus Christ. And so I'm suggesting that the more we meditate upon God's love for us, as was manifested in the sacrifice of His Son, the more we think about these things and really dwell upon it, the more we will come to love others. Think about it. The majority of people have done nothing to anger us in this world, haven't they? I mean, yeah, we as Americans, we have feuds with certain peoples because of certain individuals in those countries that have done something. But by and large, the people of the world have done nothing to us, have they? And yet, the people of the world have done great things against God and had in the days that He sent His Son to die upon the cross. He sent His Son for His enemies. And so we can learn from that example of compassion. That's the way that we need to be. And it helps for us to be around people. There's part of the problem. We want to close ourselves off. We want to move ourselves back away from everyone. To love people, you really have to get to know them. There are some people in this world that are hard to love. They are. You get around them just a little bit and they just rub you the wrong way, don't they? I mean, it's just an instant dislike. You ever met somebody like that? You may be looking at him. I don't know. I hope not. But, you know, you just don't work. And then the more you're around them, you begin to learn that they do have some good qualities. And you learn to love them. You know, this is the problem a lot of times with young married couples. They don't really take the time to get to know one another. But when we really take the time to get to know one another, we can begin to appreciate good old Will Rogers when he said, "I never met a man I didn't like." You know, we should try to be that way too. We should try to be, you know, there's some good in everybody. There has to be. God made them, right? What's that little saying they used to say about kids? God don't make junk. Now, man may take what God has created and turn it into something evil. But if we take our time, we can begin to like more people. Dale Carnegie said, you can make more friends in 2 months by becoming more interested in other people than you can in 2 years by trying to get people interested in you. Here's the problem. Everybody wants to sell themselves. You got to like me because I can do this. And you got to like me because I've done this and I'm impressive and everybody should love me. Instead, Dale is saying, get to know them. What's great about the person that you're wanting to have as your friend? And that's the thing in our evangelism. We need to make sure that we're not becoming wrapped up in our own little world. And we need to remember that Jesus was one who became involved in the multitudes, in the masses. Look at how He spent His life. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see that He was not off in the desert. He was not hiding from anyone. He was in the cities. He was in the synagogues. He was in the temple, teaching, preaching, performing miracles, doing great works. We need to ask ourselves, have we allowed the love of God to fill our hearts with compassion for the multitude of lost and dying in this world? And are we making an effort? Are we truly making an effort to be around people and to get to know them so that we can preach and teach the gospel to them? If you read the bulletin this morning, I found an interesting article that was written by a friend of mine, Kip Campbell. And the illustration in the beginning just really kind of sets this. You know, it's talking about a new preacher moved into an area. And when he moved into that area, he was trying to go around and meet everyone. And he went to one of the deacons' house, and he went, and they introduced themselves, and They were all standing there and looking at the two chairs that were there for everybody to sit down on. And the preacher had a decent-sized family. And the preacher said, "Brother, I don't think you have enough chairs. And the deacon turned to him and said, "No, I've got plenty of chairs. I've got too much company." And folks, that's the way a lot of people are in the world today. We want to close ourselves off. We want to make ourselves inhospitable. And we cannot teach the gospel with that kind of an attitude. We must be open to people. Another force that moved the Lord was he had a sense of purpose. He had a sense of purpose of what he was supposed to be about. This was the motivating force, and it is seen in the Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well and the things that happened thereafter. Now, to set the stage there in John chapter 4, as he is speaking with her and he's talking to a woman that most Jewish men would never have spoken to, even if she'd have been a man, a Samaritan man, they still wouldn't have talked to her. And as we look there in John chapter 4 and verse 27, his disciples had gone into the city to get some food. And when they came back, there in John chapter 4 and verse 27, it says, "At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" Now Jesus, having that wonderful knowledge that he had, being able to see into their hearts, and to know what they're thinking, he knew what they were trying to speak on and what they were wondering. And if you look there further in verse 34, Jesus explained, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now this puzzled them. They're like, "Somebody bringing food? We were going to get him food. Did somebody else bring him food?" They didn't understand what Jesus was saying here. His purpose in life was to do the will of his Father that had sent him. This was a purpose that he had stated in his life on many occasions. You can look in John chapter 5, in verse 30, in verse 36, in John chapter 6, in verse 38, in John chapter 19, in verses 28 through 30. He stated over and over and over again that his purpose here upon this earth was to do the will of God. And what was the will of God? What was the will of the Father that he was here to do? John chapter 3 and verse 16, we can see that it was to save a dying world. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." There's the will of the Father. That's the purpose that Jesus had in his life. "Not willing that any should perish, but have everlasting life." Luke chapter 19 verse 10, we see that the purpose of the Father was to seek and to save those that were lost. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we have that same sense of purpose in our lives? What drives us? Do we put first the Father's will? That's what Jesus taught. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, as he's teaching them to pray, he says in that prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we can see that was fulfilled in his life. He kept that attitude throughout all of his life. At the end, when he's praying to God, "Father, if it can happen, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he said, "Seek first the kingdom, his kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so we've got to put the kingdom of God first. We've got to put the will of God first. But people oftentimes have different purposes in life. You ever met the workaholic? What's their purpose in life? The workaholics make their jobs their purpose in life. That's, you take away their job, they lose their job, they lose all sense of being. What am I going to do? All I know how to do is work. How am I going to live? I don't know what to do with myself. And you see them, they get depressed. And they just walk around in a daze. They don't know what to do. All they've ever done is work. That was their sole purpose in life. I can't think of much worse. Now, I believe we should put a valid effort into our work, but that should not be our sole purpose for living. And others, they're all wrapped up in their families. Many make their families their purpose in life. And then the children grow up and move away, and the husband and wife are just kind of sitting there like, "What are we going to do? I don't know what to do." Everything was focused around the kids. We took them to soccer games. We took them to the band practice. We carried them to football practice. We did all these things. I'm lost. You You see, we've got to have the right purpose, and that comes from studying the Word of God. As we understand God's will for us, we learn that our purpose for being His special people centers around proclaiming the praises of the One who called us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Peter says, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you're these wonderful things, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We have been bought. We've been purchased for a single purpose, to fulfill the will of God. That's got to come first. And everything that we do comes before husband, before wife, before job, before kids, before anything, fulfilling the will of God. And the question we need to ask, and this is what we'll close our lesson this morning with, have we let the Word of God develop within us the right sense of purpose? Because folks, if we have not, then our motivation will be inadequate. Now, as we go further in the lesson this evening, we're going to look at three more things that motivated our Lord, that we need to have in our own lives, that we need to be carrying out and making sure that we have that same sense of motivation. Because, you know, we can say we're going to do this, and we can say we're going to do that. We can say, well, we're going to have a gospel meeting, and we're going to do a great work in that. And we can say that we're going to have a dial a Bible lesson, or we're going to have correspondence courses, or we're going to go out and knock on doors. But if we're not truly motivated in these things, they will not carry forth in the way that they need to. And so let's be sure that we're striving to be properly motivated. But the thing is, if you're not living as you should as a child of God, there's nothing I can say that will motivate you. If you have sin in your life that has separated you from God, nothing, as I said earlier, nothing that I can say will motivate you. Or even if you're properly motivated, you're going to have a poor effect if you're going out preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and not living it in your life. And so the opportunity is given to you at this moment, at this time, that if there's anything in your life that needs to be corrected, if you need to obey the gospel through coming forward and confessing your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried in baptism as is commanded throughout the Scriptures, as the example is said in every conversion in the book of Acts, then do that at this time. Make your life right with God in any way that you need to as we stand and as we sing.